Now, Church, we are in, I think it's week 13 of our series looking at Romans, at looking at how Paul was encouraging the people in Rome about living in faith and what it means to do that, and also just keeping in mind the persecution that was happening there. Over the last 2 weeks, both Paul and Gail gave great messages just on the first parts of this chapter, Romans 8. And they both mentioned that this was truly a special chapter within Romans, and definitely worth taking that closer look at that we have been doing. What I want to do today is I'm going to use a number of illustrations for us, and I'm going to step through this reading in little chunks. But I want to start with you just imagining or remembering being a child. Can you all kind of do that? Being a young child, okay? Not like a teenager, but a young child. And being a young child that is standing on the edge of a busy road, holding their parents' hand, waiting to cross this busy street. Cars are zooming by, and guess what? The world is dangerous. How many people have, held their children's hands at the edge of the road and gone, oh, this is dangerous, especially when there's no traffic lights? You go, I've just got to find a way to get across and do it safely. Think of that for the moment. We all know that roads are dangerous, and especially to young children. But guess what? That child is not afraid, not because the world is safe, but because they trust in the strength and the love and the person that is holding their hand. There is trust in that. And that is what Paul is illustrating for us in Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, that there is an unbreakable assurance that nothing will be actually able to separate us from God's love, and God's love can be trusted. God's love can be trusted. So let me break this down for us. The first section is verses 31 to 32, and it has this little section about God is for us. Paul basically opens up with a question. If God is for us, then whoever can be against us? Great question, isn't it? And this is not an uncertain if. It's not like, oh, maybe somebody might be, God might be there for us. It's actually a triumphal declaration. It's not actually a question. It's a, it's actually a declaration that God is there with us. God, the creator of the universe, is on our side. He's not distant or indifferent. He's close, he's present. He is actively and passionately for us. And how do we know that? Because Paul points to the cross and says, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for all of us, won't he also give us everything? Notice that? As I said, each of these points that Paul makes, I want to just kind of give us a little illustration just so we can hopefully grapple and wrestle with this idea and what it might mean for us. Each of the illustrations I'm going to give you might have heard before, may not be perfect, but give us an insight into what it means that God is for us, what it means that when Paul is saying that God is there and nothing can be against us. So I want you to imagine for a moment there is a young man who's desperate for a kidney transplant in order to survive. And his father volunteers to donate, and the doctors go through and discover that, yes, this is a perfect match. The father willingly gives this, his kidney, to his son to save him, to give life to his child. Think about that for a moment. How much more did God give himself, his own son, to ensure that we have eternal life, that life goes on? God's greatest gift was giving of himself so that we might live and live to the full. And if he's already given us his son, will he not also provide everything else that we need for life and godliness? Just think of the father in that kidney transplant kind of illustration. The father doesn't just give the kidney and then walk away. He's there and cares and looks after and is present. It's the same for us. God is not distant and aloof, is present with us now always. God is for us. And that is something that we should hold on tightly for ourselves. The God is there and present and is for us. And then what Paul does is he moves on to his next point in verses 33 to 34, and he goes, there is no condemnation, no separation. God is already there and reconciled his people to himself. So, and Paul goes on in this little thought train. He goes on, and who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us the right standing with himself. In other words, God has made us righteous. He has done that for us. And you know, this imagery that Paul is using of accusing is the imagery of courtroom, of people saying, you aren't truly a follower of God. But Paul is combating that. Think about this for a moment. There's a battle going on inside of ourselves. Do we see ourselves as accused of people who've done wrong and the wrong thing, and or do we see ourselves as redeemed? Which one do you see of yourself, the accused or the redeemed? You know, if you want to delve into Revelation, the Satan is actually called the accusers of the brethren or the brothers and sisters. Revelation 12, verse 10. And it actually is indicative of the battle that goes on for how we actually see ourselves. Satan accuses us of being falling short, of not living up. And other times our own brain accuses us, our heart condemns us. But guess what? As a follower of Jesus Christ, the verdict has already been given. We've all already been pronounced righteous, made right with God. God has justified his children through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus Christ, who died, was raised, and now intercedes for us at the right hand of God, is the one who could condemn us, who could accuse us of not living up. But guess what? He prays for us. He's already paid the price for us. He's already redeemed us. So that keeping that picture of that courtroom, just think for a moment. This is where, you know, I think some of our illustrations always fall down when, you know, that, you know, we think about courtrooms, and just think about the judge up there. And up comes the next case that the judge is judging, and it happens to be his own son. And this is where it kind of falls down, because any good judge would recuse themselves of actually judging their own son. But let's hold that aside for this illustration. So the judge is there, the son's in front of him, and they give the evidence against the child. And what happens? The judge stands up, steps down, and says, I will take the punishment for my son. Decision, consequence has already been made. Jesus took our place, and now he stands as our advocate, pleading our case before the Father. Who can condemn us when Jesus has already paid the price? Who can condemn us? No one. No one can condemn us. This is a powerful piece in Paul's writing. It really brings that culmination into his thoughts about how important the redemption that Jesus has won for each and every one of us, and how it is lasting. It's not a fleeting, it is there for us at all times. The next point Paul goes on in verses 35 and 36, he says that there is the unshakable love of Christ. And, you know, I'll jump into a little bit of the NIV, you know, translation, because we kind of remember that one really well. Paul asks, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecution or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? You know, here's a list of persecutions. Here's a list of adversities. And for Paul and the people of Rome that he is writing to, the listeners of this passage, this is not a theoretical thing. This is something that they are living with. This is something that is happening to them. Think about what he lists: trouble and calamity or persecution. They're being persecuted. They're hungry. They're destitute. They're in danger. They are threatened with death. When we at times think our life is going tough, that list just overwhelms us. These lists of adversities are not theoretical. They are what the early Christians faced. What Paul lists are harsh realities. But what he is saying is, no, and let me just read it to you from the NIV. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. In other words, we have overcome those adversities through Christ, through what Jesus has done, these have been overcome. Just imagine for us, for a moment, a ship caught in a fierce storm. Waves are towering over the deck, you know, the rain's pelting down, it's relentless, lightning is splitting the sky, the crew are struggling, and you can feel this chaos around you. But beneath the thunder and the turbulence, the ship's anchor is holding firm. It's grounded in the seabed. It's been reeled out and the chain is holding it down. No matter how wild the storm, the anchor keeps the vessel steady and secure, even in the rough seas. And see, in our lives, we will have times when there are storms of doubt. We'll have times when we have fear, when we have hardship. And we can feel that sometimes that is overwhelming. But Christ's love is that which is the unbreakable anchor in all of those times. It keeps us grounded, it keeps us steadfast, it keeps us safe, even when everything else seems to be falling apart. And then what Paul does, he moves on in verses 37 to 39, and he gives us a final assurance, this final assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this is actually one of the passages I will use at a funeral. It's one of the passages that I always use as a declaration of our own faith. It rings true, especially for those who are believers, but it holds a hope for those that are a little bit on the cusp and are yet to believe. But it also holds a sort of condemnation for those that have held aside belief at all. Paul concludes with this: for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any heights or depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to just pause for a moment, because I want us to hear the words that Paul is actually saying. Notice the language that Paul is using: death nor life. That is our full expanse of existence. There is nothing in the full expanse of existence that will hold us from the love of God that is found in Christ. Notice that he then moves on going, angels nor demons, all of spiritual forces. There is nothing in all of the spiritual forces that will hold us from the love of God in Christ. Moves on, goes, present nor future, that is in all time, nothing will hold us against the love of God in Jesus Christ. Powers, heights, depths, all places and all authorities. This language Paul has chosen very specifically to help us understand how big and how awesome and how overarching all of this, that nothing in all of creation, in all of time, in all of circumstances holds us from the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? Now, I'm going to share you one more illustration for ourselves. Now, you know, when we were in Broken Hill, we were in a church meeting, and our daughter, who was 2 at that time, decided that the church meeting was rather boring. And she decided it would be so much better to walk out the church, cross the road, and go to the park and play in the park. And she managed to do that without any of us noticing. Now, I want you to imagine the panic that rises in you when you realize that your daughter is no longer there. What do you do? Well, I know what Annette did. She rushed around, looked for where she was, looked outside, went into the park. There was desperation. She searched relentlessly to find her, only to find her with a lovely family who was going, she just came across and wanted to play. But that relentless looking, a relentless love and wanting to find and make sure that they were safe, even in the midst of being lost, that what it means for God's love for us. It is infinitely greater than that. No matter the distraction, no matter the difficulty, no matter the sin or the forces arrayed against us, no matter what there is, God is searching for us and wants to find us. So that we may become secure in his love. Powerful piece of scripture, a powerful section of the Bible for us. So I want us to go, how do we take this and make it something in our life? How do we give it a little bit of a flesh and bones, a reality for our life? Like, just take it from that. So how do we live in assurance? And I'm just going to quickly give you 3 things that will help us in all of this. How do we live in assurance that God's love is there for us, that we are not condemned, but we are redeemed, that God's love will be there no matter what? How should we live? Well, first of all, we should actually rest in God's love. We actually need to stop striving for God's approval, as if we could even earn God's approval. His love is not based on our performance. His love is there on the resting in Christ and resting in God's, knowing that God has already done it, that Jesus Christ has already done it for us. It's actually just taking that and going, we actually rest in the love of God, not strive in the God of love. We rest and realize that the job has been done. And that is actually one of the toughest things for us. How many people just go, oh, I'm just happy just sitting back and letting it all happen for us? Or do you want to go, I need to achieve something in life? Most of us want to go, I want to achieve something in life. We want to make something. And if you talk to the younger generation, they talk about having, you know, having a difference. We don't need to make a difference in God. God has already done for us. It's already achieved it. It's there just for us to accept it. So we rest in God's love. Secondly, we need to stand firm in trials. See, when hardship comes, remember you're not abandoned. God's love is not proven by the absence of trouble, but by his presence in it. It's not about having a life that has no hardships. Paul and the early church knew that was not the case. Yet people kept on going, but look, you're in trouble. You're in hardship. This is not God mustn't be for you. And Paul goes, no, that is not the case. Even in all of these things, God is there with us. So we stand firm in our faith in the times of trouble, in the times of good. We stand firm in times and we know that God's there. And thirdly, we actually just need to actually learn to share this assurance. See, the world is hungry for a sense of belonging, for a sense of belief, for a love that doesn't let go. People want that. To share the good news in Christ, we have to actually share that God's love never fails, never falters, never ends. God is there for us. So brothers and sisters, as we walk out these doors, as we sing our next song, remember you are held by the strongest hands in the universe. Just look at that image of holding down and keeping you safe, knowing that nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing in your past, none of your failures, none of your fears, not even death itself can hold us back from God's love. If you belong to Christ, you are safe. And let that assurance fill you with hope, fill you with courage, fill you with an unshakable joy for knowing that you are loved beyond all measure because Christ has done it all for us. Let's just pray, church. A gracious, loving God, we just give you thanks for your word. We just give you thanks that you speak to us deeply and passionately. But Lord, today we come to you and go, if we've been striving, if we've been looking for ways to kind of earn your favor, help us, Lord, to not place our trust on the things that we do, but help us to place our trust in you, Christ. Lord, help us to really understand what it means to be loved, to be held tight by you, Lord, to live with a sense and a purpose that is beyond all things. Help us, Lord, to face the world with the assurance of your love, knowing that you've won it all, you've done it all. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.